A reading from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 23 through 30. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. This is our story, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Luke. And when the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This is the gospel of the Lord. Well, in case you didn't catch it in the readings today, I'm not going to be continuing our study on the book of James this morning. We're going to take a little pause on that series. Next Sunday is the beginning of Advent, which is the season in which we prepare ourselves for the feast of Christmas. Now, I'm not going to ask you to show your hands because I don't want to start a fight this morning, okay? But if you started decorating already for Christmas, you and I have a problem, Lexi, because it's too soon. It's too soon. Now listen, I don't have time to talk about this today, but I'm going to anyway. If you decorate now, that means you're going to spend the next however many weeks in full-blown Christmas celebration in your mind. And by the time Christmas Day comes, you're going to be sick of it. And you're going to be like, "We have got to put this away. We got to declutter. We've got to get back to normal." And that's when you're supposed to start feasting. It's 12 days of Christmas. Okay? So 12 days is meant to be 12 days of partying to celebrate the coming of Christ. If you start that party too soon, you will be all partied out. Do you hear me? Fair enough. But I'm not actually talking about any of that today. I just got a bone to pick, okay? So here's today's actual topic. If you didn't catch it from the readings, I want to talk about the Lord's table. I want to talk about communion. Now, part of our church, part of our vision, our purpose, is we're an Anglican church, which means we do some things old school. The goal of that is to be in line with and have consistency with the ancient Christian church, that there are practices that span the full 2,000 plus years of the church that are worth safeguarding, maintaining, and getting the most out of. And so communion is a central part of that for us as a church. And so part of what we do is we take an ancient Christian practice and we pull them into the present of real life here in Canada, in the here and now, in your life, your individual life, we pull it into the present for maximum impact. We want all the benefits of that's been practiced for thousands of years to be in our function and in our worship and in our way in the church today. And so that's why I want to talk about communion. Since COVID, our church had to make some adjustments. And I don't know why I haven't adjusted things back till now. And so part of what I want to talk about today is what we call the common cup, the shared chalice. And I want to give you some understanding and some preparation to understand how and why we do that. Now, there's different titles for this. There's the Lord's table. You can call it communion. It's often called the Eucharist, which just means the thanksgiving, or the table of remembrance. But I think it's very common in modern Christianity to lose sight of why we do it and how important it is. And our church, we do it every single week. Every week. To the point where maybe some of you are like, again? Didn't we just do this? Why do we have to keep doing it? I think today is meant to kind of give a vision to help you understand that. So to begin, I want to trace its significance through the whole of Scripture. When we look back into the Old Testament, we see these things called covenant meals. In the ancient Near East, sharing a meal was never just eating, but a public act of loyalty, of peace, and belonging. To sit at someone's table, to eat their food, and drink from their cup signaled covenant commitment, reconciliation after conflict, recognition of status and kinship as being together, and a promise of protection. So that hosting or joining a meal effectively said, you are under my care, you are in my circle, and our lives belong together. Now, we're in a very individualistic time. The idea of sharing these common meals is something that's very much lost in Canadian culture today. But in ancient practices, this was central. This was part of how you made relationships. It was about fellowship and commitment and promise. We see this in Abraham's story, that we see that actually God himself comes and has these sacred meals with Abraham in a similar way. So it's not just people to people. What we see in the Bible is God coming into these meals to make those same kinds of commitments. Now, there's two major meals that happened with Abraham. We don't have a ton of time because of our setbacks today to go into all of that. But these two significant meals for Abraham, both instances are quite mysterious. They fall into this category of scholarly theological lore called theophanies. Now, if you just went to sleep, stick with me, because this is very, actually really cool. It's a cool thing about the Bible. Now, a theophany is a visible or otherwise perceptible manifestation of God to human beings. More simply, it's when the invisible God chooses to show up in a tangible way, to be seen, heard, or encountered so that people can meet him, receive his word, or be reassured of his presence. Part of the lore of theophanies is this idea that Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. Do I have your attention at all? Isn't that kind of interesting? So here's one interesting theophany. When Jesus meets at the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament, where Peter, James, and John see Jesus transformed, and Jesus is with two people. Who's he with? Does anyone know? Elijah, Moses. And so Peter says to Jesus, oh, should we build three temples? You know, that whole thing, three places of prayer. Many scholars and theologians wonder if that moment was outside of time. And what they actually saw was Jesus meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai. And Jesus meeting with Elijah all in this one moment. Do you see the craziness of the lore? Isn't that kind of cool? So there's these pieces of scripture that are like, these dots connect, but we don't know for sure what they mean. Abraham has two of these moments. The first is with this guy named Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is this mysterious priest king who shows up in Genesis 14. He appears from nowhere, brings out bread and wine. Sound familiar? Blesses Abraham and then disappears. Hebrews chapter 7 says he is without father or mother or genealogy and made like the Son of God. And so because of that, many Christians have wondered if Melchizedek is more than just a human figure, possibly even one of these theophanies, a temporary appearance of God the Son in the Old Testament, foreshadowing Jesus' own priesthood and his gift of bread and wine in the Eucharist. Anyone going, that's wild? Isn't that interesting? The other time we see it is Abraham's hospitality to the three visitors. This happens in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham looks up one day and he sees three men standing before him, but the text also says the Lord appeared to him. So we have these three angels or these three people showing up to Abraham, but Abraham understands it as the Lord coming. And so he prepares a meal and the three eat with him, while one of them speaks with the full authority of God, promising Isaac's birth and later speaking of judgment on Sodom. And so because the Lord is clearly present in and through these three visitors, many Christians have seen this as another theophany, a visible appearance of God and even as a foreshadowing of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what we see, though, is in these meals, significant commitments happen, that God gives Abraham the promise of his son, that in the coming of Jacob will come this whole line and this whole people will be created out of his bloodline. And so this takes place where? At a meal, at a sacred meal. Now, the next significant meal we see in the scope of Scripture comes up in Exodus chapter 17, where God uses a sacred meal not just to reveal himself to people, but for salvation. This we see in the Passover story. After 400 years of captivity under Egypt, God hears the cries of his people and seeks to rescue them. How does he do that? Well, we see all the plagues and all these things take place in the conversation with Pharaoh, let my people go, this whole process, and it all culminates in one last sign of judgment where the angel of death descends. And how does God protect his people and free them from their slavery? He doesn't just give them instructions to escape. He commands them to sacrifice a lamb, to put its blood on their doorpost, and then eat its roasted flesh together as a household. Dressed to leave, staff in hand, eating in haste, trusting that the Lord would pass over their home and every house marked by the blood would be saved. This is the great Passover meal. Now, the meal itself then becomes part of the rescue. They're saved under the blood and formed into God's people by eating the lamb. And God then commands them to keep this feast every year so that each generation would enter the story again, receiving the same saving grace by sharing the same covenant meal in faith. Do you see it? This is God's pattern. What we then see in Exodus chapter 24 is that salvation leads to a table with God, a table with his presence. Under the blood of that sacrifice and with that meal in their bodies, they walk out of Egypt. They watch the Red Sea open before them and close over their eyes and are led by God through the wilderness, fed daily with manna and given water from the rock. When they reach Sinai, finally, God reminds them that he has already saved them, then calls them into covenant. He says these words, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Isn't that beautiful? Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. This is how God talks about Israel. You're my treasured possession. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments and the Book of Covenant in chapters 20 and 23, spelling out how rescued people are now to live. But then in Exodus 24, this is the formal sealing of that covenant. Sacrifices are offered. Half the blood is thrown against the altar. Moses reads the Book of the Covenant, and the people answer, and this is what they say, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Moses then splashes the people, sprinkles them with the remaining blood, and says, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So it's this blood covenant moment where God gives himself and the people give themselves to God. Isn't this wild? And then comes the table. Moses, Aaron, and the 70 elders go up to the mountain as representatives of the nation. And it says they saw the God of Israel. And in that radiant presence, they beheld God and ate and drank. That's Exodus 24. So he saves them from slavery to a meal of fellowship with God. And so that's the pattern. God saves by blood. God binds his people to himself by covenant. And then God brings them to a table in his presence. Salvation leads to a table of true fellowship with God. The goal of Exodus is not only to get Israel out of Egypt, but to bring them into communion with the living God. Amen? So from this point on, this is part of the annual rhythm. They celebrate the Passover feast every year. They celebrate the Feast of Weeks. They celebrate the Feast of Booths. And every one of these symbolizes a different part of their redemption and their fellowship with God. But all of these feasts ultimately are shadows. They're rehearsals of the true feast to come. Everything the Old Testament feast did, remembering salvation, renewing covenant, rejoicing in God's presence, and forming God's people, Jesus now does better, fully and finally in his new covenantal meal. Is that good news yet? So this is what brings us to Matthew 26, where Jesus fulfills the Passover around himself. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And these are the words we hear. Take, eat, this is my body. For this is my blood of the new covenant, he says, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Here, Jesus is instituting a new covenant with a new meal that lasts forever. One where he is God in flesh. He is the priest. Where he, the lamb that was slain, becomes the sacrifice. Where the wine is now his blood. And where his table is not just for the elders or for one people group, but for all peoples. This is all about a table of salvation and freedom given. And it isn't just from an earthly, like freedom from an earthly empire. It's freedom from the power of sin and its internal hold on us. All of this, Jesus then culminates at his table to say, this is the place that you eat of my covenant with you. This is where you give yourself to me as I have given myself to you. And so hear how Jesus talks about this greater communion, this mutual indwelling, that when you eat at his table, this is what happens. In John chapter 6, he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, we know this text of Scripture because it's the biggest event in the Gospels where people leave Jesus. This is Jesus' most uncomfortable teaching. Who finds this language uncomfortable? Where you're just like, eat the flesh, drink the blood. Ooh, you know, where you're just like, your inner parts are like, do we mean that? Like, what is that? Right? That's the uncomfortable moment. And Jesus is intentional. He uses this discomfort on purpose. He's even willing to lose followers over it because it forces you to think deeply about what he is saying and really accept what he is offering. Salvation is not just from him, it is him. You hear me? It's not just a thing he gives, it is from him. It is him. He's giving himself. And so listen to that language. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in them. He's saying salvation is something that comes into you, that it's a communion, a union with Jesus, with the Savior, that he binds himself to you and you are bound to him. But it needs to be depended upon. It needs to be feasted on. It needs to be taken into your whole being, that you eat of salvation. And he is that salvation. So how important should this be for Christians then? How important should it be where Jesus is saying, this is me giving me to you, and this is you giving you to me? How important should this be? I think pretty important. But what it creates is some problems, some questions. Like, what does that actually mean? Does the bread become his literal flesh? Does the wine become his actual blood? One of the biggest difficulties that happens for people who join our church is that their families who are not from an Anglican background, maybe are from other church expression, see our church and go, that sounds very Catholic. And they worry about what that means for you as a member of our church. And what are you signing up for? And what do we believe about these things? So this question of, does the bread become his literal flesh? Does the wine become his actual blood? I think it's helpful for us to look at how the apostles and the early church talk about it. The reality is this: it's a mystery of participation. The text that Fran read for us today is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it says this: the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one body, we who are many are one body. This is how the Apostle Paul talks about it. This is how the early church talks about it. So think about that for a moment. The cup that we bless and the bread that we break, this language, that's why we pray over the elements each Sunday. That's called consecration. We're setting it apart, these normal, natural things. We're setting them apart for something supernatural. We're saying these exist for God, specifically for God's purpose in the table. We're setting apart that substance for something supremely holy. So the question becomes, what happens to it? What happens to the wine when we bless it? What happens to the bread when we break it? Paul says the real presence of Jesus enters into it. If we're a Bible-believing church, are we? Then that's what we do. We go, well, the scriptures tell us it has Jesus' presence. It's a participation with him if we hold to the scriptures. The question then becomes, so if Jesus is present, Does it change or transform the bread and wine into Jesus' literal flesh and blood? Fair question? To answer that, the church compared it to the incarnation. That's Christmas. The conception and birth of Jesus in Mary's womb. When God's divine presence entered into Mary's egg, did the human part become less human? Was Jesus, because he was divine, was Jesus less human? No. So this is fundamental to the Christian faith. It's why it's in our creeds. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. That's the mystery of the incarnation, 100% human. So Jesus, in his divinity, doesn't detract from his humanity. Make sense? The same is true of the wine and the bread. It becomes fully Jesus' presence, but it does not cease being bread and wine. Make sense? So Paul's main point is that because it is the real presence of Jesus, it's a real participation with Jesus. You, when you eat of it, are taking the real presence of Jesus into your heart, soul, mind, and body. Everything that is true of him becomes true of you. His sinlessness, his righteousness, his favor, his love, and you are adopted. You get a fresh infilling of God's parental love towards you as his beloved child. This is what Paul is saying, that there is real presence and real grace, which means real impact on you when you take of it. Now, I grew up in a Pentecostal, charismatic denomination, church growing up. And this is actually part of what made me become Anglican, was learning about the historic function of communion, learning what the church has done for thousands of years. And then it just kind of clicked for me, a light bulb went off, where, oh, they believe the impact and the power of the Lord's table, like we believe somebody can be healed by being prayed for someone. Because I was coming from a Pentecostal background. I realized that I came from a spot that was more keen to believe if you prayed in an anointed a handkerchief and sent it in the mail that someone would be healed by the power of God in that handkerchief. That we believed more in God's presence in those things than we believed in God's presence at the Lord's table. For me, it was like, oh, all of this expectation of the supernatural, that God would meet us in the midst of our worship, that God would meet us when we pray for people, and yet I don't believe that God would meet us at our table. How did that make sense to me? All the historic church is saying is, this is the place to receive Jesus, and it's the one that he instituted. That's the language we use. It's the one that Jesus designed and said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this often. And the apostles understood it to mean do this for participation. Do this to receive the grace of Jesus and feel its power. Shouldn't that create a certain level of expectation for us? I love praying for people. I believe that the supernatural happens in praying for people. I believe that the Lord meets with us in our worship. I believe all those things. But above all of those things, I believe the Lord meets with us in the Word and the table, in the Scriptures and the sacrament, that they're the place of greatest authority, so to speak, greatest expectation to meet with Jesus. Now, if this is true, then it also makes sense of how serious the early church took this stuff. That the Lord's table demands what Paul calls discernment of Christ and his body. So in 1 Corinthians 11, this is how he talks about it. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on themselves. And then he goes on to say, talk about uncomfortable statements. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Here's Paul's point. If it's really the presence of Jesus, and if it's offering real participation with Jesus, then receiving the Eucharist, receiving communion, requires, even demands, discerning. So what does he mean by discerning? He means to recognize what this is and what this means. You've got to have a recognition of it. That this is Jesus' body and blood. This is Jesus' covenant to you and you to him. But also that this has implications on who else is participating in Jesus with you. That you can't just say that you shouldn't come into it without discerning how meaningful this is. To not take it lightly. Don't we all take it lightly sometimes? Don't we get too comfortable with it? It's kind of like getting too comfortable with a spouse, and then one day you look at them and you're like, they're amazing. I've been taking this for granted. You kind of wake up to the beauty, to the significance, to their value. The same is true about the island. You have these moments where you're like, I live here. This place is amazing. How much more so should we have this recognition, this discernment of how important this table is? So that's what Paul is highlighting, that you should have an awareness of that, an awareness of what's being given, that God is giving himself here. God is giving all of himself to you here. God is offering you a fresh infilling of salvation. Not that you weren't saved and need to be saved, but we're always being saved, aren't we? He has, he is, and he will. That's what we believe. That's what we hold to. And so it's a dependence thing. It's a, I always need this. I need fresh grace to continue to change and transform me into his image. But it also is a recognition of where we need to be saved. It's a recognition of, I need change. I need to not be okay with this sin in my life. I need to not be avoidant of the fact that there's some messes that I'm not looking at. And so these are reminders of that. But then it's also a reminder to go, how am I with the others at the table? If you are united to Jesus and I am united to Jesus, Paul is saying we're united to each other. And we shouldn't take each other for granted. We shouldn't be sinning against each other. We shouldn't be hateful towards one another. We should have true, authentic love with one another, knowing that sin is solved. And so this is how the early church saw it. They saw it as communion with God and communion with one another. And so this is why for thousands of years this has been the symbol. Let me just pull it out here so you can see. Do you know this little thing that we put over it is meant to represent the tabernacle? That once where his presence was veiled from us, when we take it off, part of what we're saying is his presence is here. Available. This is a very full chalice. But this symbol, I've never been so scared walking around with a cup of wine before. This symbol is meant to be representative of the one cup of Jesus. And so when we drink of it, we're not just drinking wine, we're drinking his real presence. The gift of the wine, in my opinion, is that it embodies it to us. It wakes us up to the reality of it. When I taste it, when I feel it run down my throat, It's a recognition that this gospel is real. That the creation itself is pointing to the fact that God is at work in this to save humanity. And so when we drink of it, we are doing those three things. We are seeing the very real presence of Jesus, our very real need for Jesus, and that we are a part of the people of Jesus. That this is a shared life. This is a shared salvation. This is a shared identity. And in this individualistic world, we need this, where we're saying to one another, I am yours, and you are mine, and we're in this together. We're not all on our own trying to survive. We're in this together, and I love you. So what we're bringing back today is something we lost through COVID and didn't bring back soon enough. And to be honest with you, I repent for that. I'm sorry for that. I don't know why I didn't bring it back sooner. In my preparations over the last month, I was like, how did this not happen as soon as possible? But here's the problem it created. Most of you started coming after COVID. And so we've been hosting you from an honest heart of hospitality to go come eat at this table. We'll make it as comfortable as possible for you. But the reality is, this is actually the most comfortable way for us as a church historically. And so what I'm going to ask of you today is that you would participate, if you're comfortable, in the common cup with us. So what that means is you would come up as usual, but instead of using your hands to get out your own individual cup like we normally do, you would drink of the common cup with us. Now, it's a sterile practice. We wipe it. It's silver. It's real alcohol. And it provides you, I'll be honest, guys, I've watched some of your hands touch the other little cups. Gives me the ick. I'd rather give you a holy kiss than that. Okay? Now, there's another practice which is called intinction. It's where you take the bread and you dip it in the cup, and that's even worse. Okay? I've seen people go knuckles deep. I've seen people do the Tostito like they think they can scoop more wine. You can't. Okay? I've seen the edge and dip where you put your hands on the outside and you kind of get all over it. It's not okay. So we don't offer intinction today, okay? Or ever, Lord willing. But the true heart of it is to go, look, we want to come with very real expectation to meet with His presence. We want to be united with one another in holy unity. And we also want, you know, from ancient times, we want from people throughout all the ages of the church, if they were to attend our service, if Paul was to come, or Polycarp, or Ignatius, we'd want them to see enough of the traditions of the church that they would go, these are my people, this is my home. We want the ancient and the real deal, but translated to today. So it's in English, but it's the same prayers for thousands of years. It's one cup, but it's sterilized for today. We want to come with full hearts for this. Now, starting next week in Advent, we'll have all three options. Okay, we'll have the common cup. We'll have juice and wine in the trays and individual cups, and you can choose that if you wish. For today, these are the options. You either drink of the cup. If for some reason you're uncomfortable with that, for health reasons, because you can't stand wine, or because maybe you're a recovering alcoholic and you don't feel comfortable with that today, the practice in the ancient church is just to touch the bottom of the cup. Still a participation, still in it together, still fully present yourself and still participating. So those are your three options. To drink, okay, or to touch. That's not three, that's two options. That's not. I'm used to working in threes. Now, we also have gluten-free bread options. I only have two of those. So can I just see a show of hands? Is there anyone more than two? Who's taking gluten-free bread? I got one, I got two. If there's a third, I can break it. Okay, we're okay. Okay? So now, here's what I want us to do. I want us to turn our hearts towards, you hear me say this every week, towards the table, which means to prepare our hearts. So those three things you should prepare for are his real presence, are for your real need, and are for the unity of the body together. Make sense? So let's take a quiet moment of personal preparation for that.